Well, greetings, brethren. Here we are, Wednesday night Bible study, where we study the scriptures line upon line. And you can see we have our special guest, Pastor Murray. Welcome, Pastor Murray.
Hey, good to be with you again tonight, and another Q&A and another three epistles crossed off the list.
The checklist.
Yeah.
Very good. A nice break from Ezekiel. And thanks so much for joining. We have some questions that have been submitted. Why don't we jump right in, open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the Q&A for tonight.
Father in heaven, we just pause before you and before Jesus Christ. So very grateful for your word that has been preserved down through the ages. We thank you for the servants that have gone before us, that have written down your word, all those that were tasked with its preservation. Just very, very grateful. Grateful that we can, through technology, study your word together. We thank you now for another opportunity here as we are closing or in the last half of the Feast of Weeks. Thank you again for that understanding of your appointed times and this specific festival of 50 days. We ask for your blessing upon our interaction this evening, both between us and with any other questions that may come in, that all that we say and all that we do may be to your honor and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I'm going to check who's here. While I'm doing that, I just want to thank you as well for your count through the Feast of Weeks. Mm-hmm. I think everybody's enjoying it. And so Pastor Murray is doing this count towards the Day of Pentecost through the Feast of Weeks. If you're not on Slack and you want to be part of this count, just type in the chat that you want to be a part of the count, and we'll make sure that you're involved. I can see here Uncle Ian is on. Welcome, Rosebud, Judy and Chuck, Carlotta. Let's see who else is here. Siegfried is on. Jeff Lanick is on. Dave and Deb, Pep Square. A new one I don't recognize. You know who Yabulka?
I certainly do. I'll tell you that Yabulka is Eastern European for apple. So you tell me who that is. That would be the Melex.
Oh, very, very good.
Yeah.
Greetings, Yabulka. And Chaw Jaws is on, Rick Four is on, and Bruce Ellis is on. And of course, there are many others that don't check in. But greetings to all. Welcome. And Pastor Murray, we took a break from Ezekiel.
We did.
And going through the epistles, which seemed perfectly timed for the Feast of Passover. And now we're going through the Feast of Weeks. But it'll be great before we get into the Q&A. Just any comments, thoughts, just top of mind comments that you have.
Yeah, sure. So as you said, we went from Ezekiel to the epistles of John. So initially to the untrained or to the those who may not be as familiar with the scriptures would sound like it was a complete departure from the prophets. But again, as we once again prove and show, is that the narrative of the scriptures flow from beginning to end. And those who understand that the Bible isn't replacement theology or separation theology can see that it is the same message. And it just again goes to show that the apostolic writings and the Gospels help provide color and explanation for the Hebrew scriptures rather than a departure from them.
Right.
And lots that came out of your studies on the epistles. When we think of the Apostle John, we think of the apostle that Christ loved, and especially his first epistle delves into a lot about what it means to love one another. So we can mistakenly, without context, look at him as a softy, a soft apostle that only talks about love, and he's not one of these more hardened writers. But when you dig in and get the context, there's a lot in there about deception, very concerned about deception. And that's kind of appropriate when you think of his place in the timing of the writing of the canon. He comes at the very end. He's the last living witness of Jesus Christ, at least among those that were tasked with writing. Pretty sure he was the last living one, but can't be sure on that. But definitely the last living apostle. So as he is tying up the canon, I'm definitely concerned about deception, specific type of deception then, but as you talked about, it flows nicely into today's day and age and what we should all be concerned about.
Great comments. And so we're going to tackle some questions that have come in, and even with Pastor Murray's sort of synopsis of the epistles, if any questions come to mind, please drop them in the chat, and we'll check the chat through the evening as well. Any other comments, Pastor Murray, before we jump in?
Not really. Again, just thank you for your diligence every week. I was trying to, I wanted to go back and find out how long we've been doing this, and it's got to be, I'm going to say 6 or 7 years now.
I was going to say that. Closer to seven now.
I would think it is. I know it's, we started in the summer 1 year, and it was probably 2017, I'm guessing. So definitely appreciate your diligence, even when you're on the road with your job.
Appreciate that. Maybe you could comment before we jump into the Q&A on the count this year. So this is something you've been doing maybe for 4, maybe 5 years now.
Yeah, I think so.
And every year is very interesting. This year you were inspired to go through the Hebrew Bible and look for Christ in every book of the Hebrew Bible, demonstrating that we should be able to preach Christ from every book of the Hebrew Bible. But what's it been like for you in terms of doing the count?
When we went back to, so I try to do something different every year. For those who've been following for multiple years now, we've tackled the Psalm 119 in various sections. We've tackled the book of Genesis over the course of 50 days. And there's been others. This year I was really struggling with what to do that was new. And it was a sermon I think Deacon Jan gave. We've all talked about it from the pulpit, about being able to preach Christ from the Hebrew Scriptures. And just driving one day, it just sort of hit me that's a nuance. And it's been great. You asked about me. It's been a great study for me. As you might concur, when we give messages or we do studies and that sort of thing, a lot of it is what we've studying ourselves and what we're learning about ourselves, and we're just passing it along. It's it turns into teaching, but it's really oftentimes more where God is guiding and teaching us, and then we pass it along. So it's been fascinating. Thought it would be harder than it actually is, and that just speaks to the fact that it is so easy to find him in the Hebrew Scriptures. A little worried, since it's a project I've never done like this before, that I might get hung up in a book. But it does prove the fact that he is everywhere. And what's been really nice about this time is it actually offers those others to join in. And
yes,
because I'm not going to cover, it's not my point to cover every place Christ is in there, but just to, begin the conversation. So definitely appreciate everyone else's participation.
It certainly has stimulated a lot of thinking and engagement. And I think you made a comment there that I just want to highlight for everybody, that the Word of God is alive. And those of us who are teaching, we've got to be studying. We have to be students, so that as we are growing, as we are learning, that comes alive in our teaching. And so I think that's really, really critical, is that teachers must be students. And the minute we stop studying and engaging with the living word, then our sermons are going to dry up. So I think that flow where you're in it every day, you're abiding in the word, that flow comes from Christ.
Yeah, and it can be so easy as a teacher, a minister, an elder who's been around for a long, long time that, if you're not in the word and don't understand the need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then it can be easy to just rehash old things and fill time. So,
and I think there is this sentiment we had from Worldwide Days that we know everything, we've got it all, we've restored everything.
Right.
And I think really the sentiment we should have is, every day I'm learning and realizing how much I don't know, that we're dealing with the mind of God. And so it's a lifelong, nonstop journey.
Yeah, it reminds me of a plaque my grandmother had in her living room that I've never forgotten. That said, the older I get, the more I recall how little I knew when I knew it all.
That is it. That's perfect. Perfect. All right, let's jump into the questions for today, and hopefully some more questions come through on the chat as well.
Sure. So this first one comes from Griselda 73, Mary, from St. Vincent and Grenadine. She refers to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, and her question is specifically regarding verse 9, and she is asking about connecting that to the teaching of the first fruits and the role of the first fruits in teaching mankind in the kingdom of God. Sees it as possibly giving people a second chance in how she reads the scriptures. And there she is now. She's having trouble getting online tonight. Hopefully she'll be able to, if she can't get on, she'll be able to see the recording. She's tried to point out to some that in a judgment, you have a prosecuting lawyer and a defending lawyer. She doesn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. But now at her age, the only thing she's been accused of is going the wrong way. So really, I guess the question revolves around the role of the first fruits relative to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We can read that.
Yeah, very good. Now, I cannot, I lost my mouse for some reason, so I'm not going to be able to share my screen. But hopefully, brethren can just follow along with their own Bibles. Let's go to
2 Peter. Yeah. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 8 to 10.
All right, let me just get there. 2 Peter 3. So she says it's 8 to 10, so let's just read that.
Sure.
Do you want to go ahead and read that?
Sure. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So her question is regarding that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sounds like people get a second chance.
So this is actually quite a profound question. Do you want me? I'll go ahead and comment on this one.
Sure. Yeah. Go ahead, please.
Thanks. Unless you want to comment first.
No. Go ahead. Go ahead.
So I think this is a very interesting question, because I think it's coming from verse 9, where his desire is that all should be saved. So that's something I want to come back to. What does all mean? Sounds like, you know, God wants everybody to be saved. And also, I just want to refine the question a bit, where she says, how do I connect this to the teaching of the first fruits and their role of teaching to verse 9? First fruits will be teaching mankind in the kingdom of God, which for me means a second chance. So I think there's something in there that, if I'm to interpret this correctly, all of mankind God wants to save. And so people who may have had a chance, because God wants to save all mankind, it seems like they're having a second chance.
Right.
So first of all, the first fruits, from my understanding of Scripture, will not be teaching mankind in the kingdom of God. And so I just want to put a pin on that. And I'm going to go to Isaiah. So we did the study in Isaiah. Now, if I go to Isaiah 30 and verse 20, so there's, you know, the whole passage of Isaiah we should have in context. But I just want to pick up this verse just to establish that our job as the first fruits in the kingdom is not to teach mankind. He says here in Isaiah 30 and verse 20, and though the Lord give you, that is, Israel, specifically Judah, he's speaking to, give you the bread of adversity. And October 7th is adversity. And this is being given to them by God. This is according to the covenant that God is giving them. But the covenant is not one-sided. It's an eternal covenant. And so these are consequences for them violating the covenant, but built into the covenant is redemption. And so he says, though the Lord give you, that is Judah, and ultimately both houses of Israel, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And so the role of the first fruits is to develop now into teachers that God will use in the millennium. And our role as teachers is to help God fulfill his plan and his will, which is to establish the house of Israel, both houses, as a kingdom of priests. And this kingdom of priests will be the servants that teach mankind. So we will teach the kingdom of priests as spirit beings, them as human beings, and they will deal with the rest of mankind. And so that's also pictured by the Feast of Ingathering. So I just want to make sure we're clear there. And then secondly, if we go then to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where what we see here is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who is this all? So to answer all, is this all mankind? We have to go all the way back to really 2 Peter 1 to get the context here that in verse 5, in addition to these great and exceeding promises that we've been given and to escape the corruption of the world, the lust that's in the world, we have to give all diligence to ensure that our calling and election sticks. So there's a part that we have to play. And then in all of this, Peter says to them in verse 12 of chapter 1 that he's not apologizing for putting them always in remembrance of these things, although they already know them and they're established in the present truth. So this is wonderful that you're established in the truth that is presently available. But as you just said, Pastor Murray, you're learning every day. And as the world turns and changes, prophecies are opening up to us. And so it's wonderful that the brethren are established in the truth that is presently available to us. But as more truth unfolds, particularly truth around sacrifice and suffering for Christ in technicolor, many will not be able to handle this. So it's great that we're established in the present truth, but what about the future truth that's going to be revealed to us? So this is, they say, I'm not going to apologize for reminding you of these things, even though you know them and you're currently established. I have an eye to the future, and I need to make sure that you remain established. So that's the audience that he's speaking to. And he says, even after I die, I want to make sure that you keep these things in remembrance. And then he says at the end of this chapter that we have a more sure word of prophecy, that we must take heed unto as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns. Then he goes on in chapter 2, if we look at the beginning of chapter 2, to say there were false prophets among the people anciently. And in the same way, according to the prophecy and the future truth, the future is that there will be false teachers among us sent to take us out.
Right.
It's wonderful that we're established in the present, in the truth presently. But the future says that deceivers are coming, and not a few, many are coming, and they're going to take out many. So this is the thing that he's guarding against. Here in the First Fruits community, we are going to be challenged by deception. And many in the First Fruits community, with the Holy Spirit, are going to be taken out by these false teachers. This is the future truth that's going to be unveiled. And so he's saying judgment is going to be upon these people, but also judgment is going to be on us if we give up our standing. So it's in this context that we come into chapter 3, where he says, Let me just go to chapter 3 here. So it's in this context that we come into chapter 3, and he begins it saying, "This second epistle, beloved, I'm writing to you." This is a letter to the beloved. It's not to everybody. Mm-hmm. It's to the beloved. And in that context now, when we come to, if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and of the commandment of the apostles to us," that there's going to be deceivers and there's going to be scoffers. This is the future truth that's coming. Walking after their own lusts. And just these are of the covenant community that are turning away. This is the dog returning to its vomit of the covenant community.
Right.
And this is not the will of God, that you're in the covenant community and you should fail. So when we come to verse 8, "Beloved, don't be ignorant of this." Again, we're addressing the beloved. And in the context of this address, we come to verse 9, that God is long-suffering toward the beloved, not willing that any of the beloved should perish, but that all of the beloved should come to repentance. And this is really focusing on this, that he doesn't want us straying. And if we are straying, he's patient for us to come back. And so I think a couple of things then in the question. One is, let's be sure we understand that teaching mankind is the job of the house of Israel. Our job is to prepare and establish and build up the house of Israel as first fruits, and they'll do the teaching of mankind. And then secondly, the all in 2 Peter 3:9 is in the context of the beloved being subject to a future unveiling of prophecy, which is the apostasy. And if people are straying, God is being patient for the beloved to come back. And you know, as ministers, brother, I think we see the ugly underbelly,
for sure,
of the church. And we're praying and working for the repentance of the first fruits. So that kind of a long answer, but that's
yeah, no, for sure. Definitely agree. As you're reading 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that all should come to repentance. That really speaks to Revelation, the seven churches Revelation, and how it's not, we're not home free as long as we are here, we're targets of deception, and the adversary doesn't want us to partake of those many blessings. So, you know, in context there, definitely agree. And even as we consider that, we still need to come to repentance. So there must be a constant, not just overcoming, but continuing to stay in repentance. I had Isaiah 30 as well in my notes. Also wanted to back up Isaiah 30 in Obadiah, of all places. Obadiah, there's only one chapter, so we'll call it Obadiah 1. A couple of interesting verses there at the end, talking about Israel's triumph, in Obadiah 1, verse 17. "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Amen. So, you know, as when you covered Isaiah, spoke about how Isaiah comes, there's the prophet Moses, and everything comes out of Deuteronomy, but there in the middle of the prophecies are Isaiah. But as we continue to see through these studies of the various prophets, they all reflect the same teaching.
Amen. Great call out with Obadiah. So wonderful. So hopefully for our sister Mary Griselda, that answers her question. If there's anything more, please drop us a line.
Yeah, just maybe one more for her is just 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, okay, that specifically talks about each one in his own order. So there's a specific order.
Very good.
We don't need to go. We don't need to take too much time there now. But just 1 Corinthians 15 does talk about that order, which is important.
And it doesn't detail every step in the order.
No.
But it gives us the big order of operations.
That's true. That's correct. Yeah. So I do see why don't we grab this question because it's in relation to Isaiah 30 before we move on. Can you elaborate on the distinction you are making? Just losing the end of that. Let me just go here.
And again, I've lost my mouse, so I can't.
Yeah, no problem. Can you elaborate on the, this is from Brother Jeff in Ohio. Can you elaborate on the distinction you're making Isaiah 30, 20 and the house of Israel, Judah, teachers and grafted in fruits as a different class of teachers?
I think I understand the question, but I might not. So Brother Jeff, forgive me if I'm misunderstanding. So in this window of God's plan right now, Gentiles are being grafted into the house of Israel, specifically the house of Judah, being grafted in order to put Judah to shame and to provoke them to jealousy. And through God's operation, through this process, all Israel will be saved. And so there's just this window right now before Christ's return where Gentiles are being grafted in and becoming members, full-fledged members of the covenant community. When Christ returns, that window closes, and the whole body of first fruits, natural born Jews and Israelites, and grafted in that possess the Holy Spirit and are chosen as first fruits, that whole body becomes now the spiritual teachers of the house of Israel, who in turn become the teachers for the ingathering, the rest of mankind. So the question then is, Pastor Murray, if you could just repeat the question, I want to make sure I'm answering.
Yes, the distinction we're making with regard to the house of Israel and Judah, the house of Israel and Judah as teachers and grafted in first fruits as a different class of teachers. So okay. the difference between the first fruits teaching and yes. then physical Israel teaching.
Yes. So maybe you'll do a better job of it.
So you really covered it in the previous. So, you know, stages where the first fruits, as you mentioned, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the Gentiles are brought in to drive Judah to jealousy so that they will, and then through all of the trials and persecution that they will undergo, that they will come to the point where they are repentant and see the need for Jesus Christ so that Exodus 19 can be fulfilled, where there was the promise to make them kings and priests, which is the job of the first fruits when we're resurrected into spirit beings. And then we've got that last piece in Revelation, where in the apostles over top of the gates coming into the New Jerusalem that are named by the 12 tribes of Israel, that anyone at that point that are not part of Israel, the Gentiles that are still alive at that point in the kingdom, can come into worship God and come into his presence through Israel. So kind of a threefold process.
So hopefully, Brother Jeff, that's clear. Today, you know, we're physical teachers teaching physical people. This is going to be replaced in the millennium, as Pastor Murray just explained, by the house of Israel. They're going to be the physical teachers, the priest class, and the king class, the king priests on the earth, facilitating the training of the rest of mankind. Whereas we're going to be looking after them and making sure that they don't go astray, that they understand.
And he said, thank you. A comment, it's in the form of a question, but I think the comment kind of, the question answers itself. I think, do the Jews even believe that this is from Chuck and Judy. Do Jews even believe that the Gentiles are being grafted in? Do they even realize it since they don't believe in Jesus Christ? And clearly not right now. They don't realize that.
Yeah. And let's be fair. The Jews are not a monolith. So the whole concept of Messianic Jews means that there are Jews who fully accept Christ. So the Jews, let's talk about, you know, there are Jews right from the first century who fully accepted Christ. And there are Jews right from the first century who rejected him. Mm-hmm. But as you just mentioned, through the afflictions that are coming down on this house of Judah and the accurate preaching of the gospel and the opening up of the scriptures, and we don't even fully yet appreciate how these scriptures are going to open up to us in the months and years ahead and decades ahead, you know, however long God gives us. But scripture is going to be opening up to us. God is going to magnify our voice or the voice of others, and many are going to come to repentance.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's the whole design of God's plan.
That's right. Yeah, and really a deep understanding of Romans 9:10, especially chapter 11, makes that clear. Next question comes from Sister Carlotta from Florida. She was watching someone in another organization. He was doing a study on the book of Zechariah that said there were animal sacrifices during Christ's millennial reign. She's interested in why, if Christ is our ultimate sacrifice, would that be necessary?
So I guess the first question is, will there be?
Right.
And the second question is, if so, why?
Correct. Yes. Yes.
So I can take a shot at this if you like.
Sure. Yeah.
So in Zechariah 14, let's just go right to the end. Mm-hmm. In verse 18, well, let's look at verse 17, that anybody who doesn't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles of all the families of the earth who don't come to Jerusalem to worship the king, they'll be punished severely. So there's a worship system that we just were right. talking about, that the physical house of Israel will be facilitating this worship. And physical human beings, the rest of mankind, will be coming to Jerusalem to learn and to go back to their people and implement these ways of God. And then in verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Jehovah. So this whole operate, like as I said in a sermon the other day, Jerusalem is just a pagan city today. Its whole design is Babylonian in nature. There's no real difference of this city we call Jerusalem today than to the other Babylonian cities everywhere in the world. The only difference is it has different historical sites. You go to other cities, they have other historical sites. So there is something special about the sites in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But in terms of the design of the city, it's Babylonian. It's got its downtown, it's got its malls, it's got, you know, everything that you'd expect in any city. But now this design is going to be completely redesigned. And instead of cities patterning themselves after Babylon, they'll be patterning themselves after Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And here now, it's going to be so holy and set apart to the Lord that even the bells on the horses are there to point to the worship of God. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So there's going to be these physical instruments to facilitate the worship that everybody needs to come to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's going to be this whole worship system there. And then he says in verse 21, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. So this is a completely different level of city that is nowhere on the earth today. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. So there's going to be a lot of cooking and sacrificing and eating and feasting in Jerusalem with these holy pots. And everybody who's coming to worship is going to be engaged in this sacrifice. And in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite, or today we'll say the Palestinians, in the house of the Lord of hosts. They'll be completely rejected and ejected, and only the house of Jacob will be there. And it's going to be totally holy, and everybody will know who the Lord is. And it's not just here in Zechariah, but maybe we could just go to Ezekiel 40. When we get to the later chapters in Ezekiel, after we get through this unit that we're in, we'll just go to Ezekiel 40 for now, but it's repeated throughout Ezekiel in this future temple. Mm-hmm. And he says here, Let me just quickly see if I can find a passage. So I'm just down in verse 10. He's measuring the porch. He's measuring the breadth. Just scanning this. As I say, I don't have my mouse, so I can't quickly work here.
Sure. Yep. While you're searching, I can read something else.
So
Isaiah 56, again, talking about how the prophecies all run through Isaiah. Isaiah 56, talking about when the physical Israel will be teaching the Gentiles. Also the sons of the foreigner, verse 6, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, say, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.
Beautiful. Right on. And then wonderful. And then here, and again, we'll get into the later chapters of Ezekiel shortly, but in verse 39 of Ezekiel 40, and in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so it goes on to talk about these offerings that will be offered in the future, in the millennium. And he goes on to say, verse 41, four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gate, eight tables, whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And so there's more as we go through the first chapters. So I think it's clear, and I think we're both on the same page here, there will be sacrifices.
Correct.
And so now, really, this is a very good question by Sister Carlotta. Why? When Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and we accept him, so why are we going through this? So I have a thought. I wonder if you have thoughts on this.
I do have a couple of thoughts. So one thing to keep in mind is that what this isn't is separation or dispensational theology. This is not another path for Jews and one for the Gentiles can come very through good. Christ, and the Jews can come through the what is considered the old covenant way of doing things. God doesn't act differently with down through the ages, but it's more of a covenant theology that is consistent through. And a couple other things to keep in mind is that sacrifices never forgave all sins. And Deacon Jan has gone through a lot of that with us over the course of the last number of years. Leviticus 4 being an example that the blood of animals only covered unintentional sins. That it's only the blood of Christ that covers all sin. So that's this can't be to cover sin because only unintentional sins could be covered by the blood of animals. So for it to be sacrificial in nature, Christ has to come into play here. And a thought that I had is really they missed it the first time. So, and people have not understood the impact of how bad sin is on a relationship with God and what it takes to be made clean. So the physical can teach us lessons, spiritual lessons, for us to understand the gravity of Christ's death and his sacrifice and what that meant, and what that meant, what the separation from God that does for him in his relationship with mankind, and what it took to repair that relationship. And sometimes the sacrifice of Christ can be theoretical in nature when we as human beings need to understand just the gravity. And when you read in places like Exodus 24 with all the blood that is being spilt on the ground, and that it all the blood that was required to just seal a covenant, that's has a bit of a greater impact on trying to bring these people to Jesus Christ and to help them understand the depth of his sacrifice. That was one thought that I had.
And that's exactly the thought that I had. I appreciate you just reminding us that these sacrifices do not cover intentional sin. They only cover unintentional sin. But But I think one of the points that, a key point that Deacon Jan was making as he went through the sacrificial system is that Christ is in all of these sacrifices. He is represented by all of these sacrifices. And I think it's important for us, again, to understand the teachers in the millennium, the teachers for mankind in the millennium, are the house of Israel. We will be teaching them. Right. They then have to teach mankind. And you said an interesting thing just now. You talked about the process of coming to Christ. It's not just overnight, oh, I accept Christ. And yeah, I'll take Christ as my savior. And they have no clue what they're really doing. I think by God saying, you must come to the temple, or representatives from each country or household must come and participate in this worship and in these sacrifices. And again, to your point, understanding the gravity of this, let me say, bloody situation of sin, and really coming, God speaks to us through metaphors and the mind having a very clear symbolic understanding of what this means and what we have brought, the pain that we are bringing. And at the same time, the fellowship meals that God is inviting everybody to have, this joy in the Lord.
Right.
And eventually coming to this process of a most profound understanding of the sacrifice of Christ before just sort of flippantly saying, yes, I accept the Lord as my savior.
Yeah. And a very good point about these sacrifices all pointing to Jesus Christ, because they weren't sacrifices in and of themselves. They were always meant to point to Jesus Christ.
Right.
And when he came, he said, he talked to the house of Israel and the house of Judah to say, you know, you've been blinded the whole time. That was the whole point of everything that your the prophets and the patriarchs went through, was to reflect who he was.
Very, very good.
Okay. One other, got a question here that was kind of answered by us last Q&A. And Brother Chuck asked a question and then said he went back to your study on 1 John 3 and has the answer. But I thought it might be, we've got time here, it might be good for us to go through it, just a refresher. And the initial question was, as he was reviewing the recording and the first 1 John 3, verse 9, you were talking about having the Holy Spirit within, and it says that because of the operation of God's Holy Spirit acting within us, it is impossible for us to despise or to fall into anomia because we are begotten of God. I know I'm misunderstanding something, but to me it sounds a whole lot like once saved, always saved. So the question really goes back to 1 John 3, verse 9. And just a clarification as to what that means, understanding that it can't mean one saved, always saved, because we've gone through that numerous times. So what does it actually go back and refer to?
Cool. Do you want to jump in there?
Sure. Let me go to 1 John 3, verse 9. We'll read that to start. So we'll go back to verse 7, little children. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So going back to the study that the portion of the study in 1 John 3, part 1, where you covered this, you really spoke, well, first of all, we defined what born of God meant, and it really means begotten. And we are in that process of being begotten, you know, in the womb of the church, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit within us. We're not born of God yet. But the clarification on what sin means here and in the context of what John is talking about in his epistle, and anomia meaning wickedness or anomia, completely without the law, is different than missing the mark, was the point. And those who are abiding with God's Holy Spirit, if you truly have God's Holy Spirit, you will not live a life of wickedness. You'll miss the mark because we're human. And, you know, different apostles cover that subject, and it's covered Actually, it's covered back in Exodus, and I'll go to that in a second. But this Anomia versus, I believe the word was Hamaranto for missing the mark. So there's a difference between just the that we are humans and we stumble and we've got habits that we're trying hard to break and all those sorts of things versus complete wickedness and absence of God's law. And that's really what John was talking about, was the, if you are in the body of Christ, and this goes back to comments we've made on the other questions too, and in sermons, is that, you know, being a first fruit, everybody's not a first fruit. In fact, Deacon Jan in his sermon on the Sabbath talked about Christ going down and how he picks the first fruits based off of readiness. And really that just speaks to that it's speaking to those that are living lives of wickedness. Basically, you go back to Exodus 34, verse 7, which defines sin, transgression, and iniquity. And we talked to earlier about intentional versus unintentional sin. That's really what that is referring to. And members of the body of Christ don't live in a wicked manner.
And to your point about hamartano, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you hamartano not. And if any man hamartano, and again, this is missing the mark, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, which again, as you said, is very different from a despising of God's law and a turning away from it.
Yeah, and that you know, even just how you read that versus how God deals with the iniquity and anomia is, you know, we've got an advocate. When we stumble, we've got an advocate up there that will plead our case, that, you know, we're human beings, we're struggling, he's trying. And that's far different than the iniquitous nature of wickedness.
Yeah, very, very good. And yeah, just a couple of things. One is it's the farmer, the father, who picks the first fruits for
Christ. Right, yes. Yeah, fruit. Yes. Good. Yeah, thanks
and
for that.
It actually reminded me of keeping watch when we were talking. I actually said that Simeon was the firstborn of Jacob. And no, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The point that I was making was Judah was fourth in line.
Right.
And the blessing went to him. But just to clarify and correct that, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn.
Yeah, and thanks for the correction there on the father being the chooser of the first fruits. That's correct.
Right on. Any other comments or?
No other questions. Let's see here. We'll go to some of the comments here. I see how they need to teach each other. So Denise said they need to teach the remainder of physical survivors to be taught God's ways. My brother Jeff says, I see how the scriptures indicate this. I still find this difficult to grasp, as in between period AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem to Lenin, there are not these sacrifices. So still finds it difficult to grasp that, you know, there are no sacrifices now, but there will be then. You know, we can continue to talk about that. I think we covered that rather in depth there.
I think that, you know, there are no sacrifices now. There is no temple now.
Right. Yes.
So, you know, ideally, God wants this living metaphor in front of us, but there is no temple today. And so maybe I would say even more is required of us as first fruits to really appreciate the profound nature of sin. And unfortunately, because we don't have these sacrifices, many of us don't understand this. And so we end up courting sin and playing with sin in a way that is extremely dangerous. But what God wants in this period is who really wants him. Who is going to be like Jacob and struggle all night and not let go until we're blessed and take the kingdom by force? Who are those fruits that the Father can identify and say, yeah, I want them as first fruits for my son? And I think this notion, and I think Deacon Jan has helped me come to this place where, yeah, you know what? Just because you're in the church doesn't mean you're going to be in the first fruits resurrection. This is a careful selection. And I think there's this casual nature we have, which is very dangerous. And so it begs the question then, before Christ returns, will the temple be rebuilt? And will these sacrifices be reestablished? And will people come to a deep, deep, deep repentance because they now fully understand the price of sin and the price that was paid for redemption? So let's, and again, as Peter said, there's a present truth that we understand, and then there's a future truth that's coming. And we have to remain established as more and more is unveiled and revealed to us.
Yeah, and you know, the scriptures do talk about you know, there were the witnesses of Jesus Christ that saw them, but how much more those who haven't seen him and do believe?
Yes.
So,
yes.
So, yes. And you know, as first fruits, there are expectations, and it almost becomes we say we don't believe in once saved, always saved, but this is a little nuance of once saved, always saved. That as long as I'm baptized and I keep Sabbath and the holy days and come to church every week, that we've got it made in the shade, as they say. And Deacon Jan has talked and shown us that's not necessarily true. You know, would the Father choose you? If you're on his vine, would you choose you, knowing what you're like? You know, so
our God is a consuming fire, and a lot of brethren take him for granted, and that some of the behavior that takes place in the covenant community, is these things ought not even to be mentioned.
Absolutely, for sure. So that's it. I think we've covered. Okay, so okay, good. So Carlotta is saying, okay, the response to Jeff's question was much clearer. So thank you. Good.
Awesome. Well, brother, appreciate you taking the time and bringing your perspective and clarity.
Yeah, I always appreciate the opportunity to join you. And again, thank you for your weekly diligence. I know how busy we all are, and to do this every week is work. But the brethren are definitely grateful and thankful.
Yeah, and it's a joy for me. It's a joy for all of us. And I think it's a joy when I see, like with you doing the count, when you see the engagement and everybody's growing.
Yes.
It's a tremendous blessing.
Yeah, so Ezekiel next week, and you'll be giving the sermon this week, 1:30 on our Rumble Network. Two more weeks. This is the end of week five, and then we'll have two more weeks of the Feast of Weeks.
Amazing. Well, thank you, brother.
All right.
Thank you, brethren. God bless you all.
God bless.
This is Lord. Amen.